Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I think the next 3 weeks, the things that we'll be discussing are really important always, but especially I think at this time in our country, divided as it is, political wars abounding, people finding identity in that. I think it's really important to return back to of Jesus' teaching and find our politics there. So Mark chapter 1. Mine's going to sound a little bit different because I use a bunch of different translations to kind of make something, but I think you can follow the basic outline. Mark chapter 1. So there was this, we're coming from Advent, right? So Advent is those weeks of preparation, so we don't just come upon Christmas, but Christmas then is this 12-day feast where we celebrate, you know, a pretty big one, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. So we would say there was an Advent, there was a coming of the Christ child, and so we light up our homes, we light up the neighborhoods, we light candles in the church because there's a light entering into the darkness, but we realize, and Epiphany helps us move there fast, the child grows, comes into adulthood, begins to perform his ministry. And so then we would say this, say, I don't really understand Epiphany. Well, there was an Epiphany, which means everything has to be rethought in light of this event. So there's an Epiphany. Hopefully we have an Epiphany. So Mark is shortest gospel, to the point. If you're ever reading through Mark, highlight or underline how many times he says the word immediately. Mark is urgent. There's a sense of haste. So that fits well with Epiphany because the child is grown. Now we're moving. That light that entered the darkness is now spreading and it's going into the dark places of all the world and it's reaching out even to the Gentiles. That's Epiphany. And people have to now rethink their lives in light of this event. So Mark 1 says this. Now we're not going to look at 14 and 15. So we're looking at that section, but we won't read verses 14 and 15 yet. We'll come back to that. But verses 16 and 18, you know this. My translation says it like this. Passing along the beach of Lake Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew net fishing. Fishing was their regular work, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make a new kind of fisherman out of you. I'll show you how to catch men and women instead of perch and bass." They didn't ask questions. They dropped their nets and they followed. A dozen yards or so down the beach, he saw the brothers, James and John, Zebedee's sons. They were in the boat. They were mending their fish nets. And right off, he made the same offer, "Follow me." And immediately they left their father, Zebedee, and the boat and the hired hands, and they followed him. The word of the Lord. Jesus lives a pretty ordinary life in almost total obscurity. He's a carpenter. He's an everyday laborer. He lives in Nazareth, which is Nowheresville. He's about 30. We just looked at this recently. John, his cousin, was in the wilderness at this time, and he was kind of announcing to people that something was about to break open. God's Messiah was at hand, so they ought to prepare themselves and get ready for this. Jesus hears this, and he too participates in the baptism, goes down into the waters with the people and identifies with them, this kind of a public act of confession. Then he goes into the wilderness to prepare for his ministry, 40 days, 40 nights. He faces real hardcore temptation like we do. He resists all of that. He returns to Nazareth, and then he finds out John the Baptist has been arrested. So Jesus begins his ministry on this kind of ominous note. Let me just say this. People who are spiritual teachers, they're peddling spiritual ideas and principles, are not usually arrested. So John wasn't just doing that. John was in the wilderness saying, "Hey, you wealthy. Hey, you powerful. Hey, you really religious bunch. The time is up. God is about to break in onto the system of this world, and he will bring his kingdom and government, so you might want to check that out." Okay, so very quickly then you hear, "John, you have the right to remain silent." That's the impetus for Jesus to begin his ministry. He kind of grabs the torch where John left off because now John is incarcerated and Jesus goes to Capernaum. And he preaches just what John was announcing, the imminence, the soon arrival of the kingdom of God. And one day, Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, sees two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and Jesus calls them, pretty simple message, right? Follow me. They stop whatever they were doing. They follow Jesus. He goes a little bit further, sees two more, James and John. They're with their father, mending their nets in the boat. Jesus gives them the same simple message, follow me. They leave their father there in the boat, and they follow Jesus. I think that at some level, they get this call, follow me. Certainly, they don't understand the full implications of all that this entails. But they understand that Jesus was saying, I want you to become a full-time disciple. And for them, it's like, well, I'm going to become a full-time disciple of this quasi-rabbi from Nazareth who used to be a carpenter. He's not really actually a rabbi. He's just kind of a self-taught, self-appointed rabbi, but really a carpenter. But he seems to know something. Seems to know something. And he's doing what rabbis do, which is call students to come learn a whole new way. Now, for them, this meant leaving family and everything that they had ever known, their vocation, their security. Tolkien, if he was writing this in the New Testament, would call it the Shire. They're leaving the Shire, where they're comfortable, where they know people, where this is just how people do life. They're leaving all of that, and people just don't do that. Now, in our modern kind of where we stress individualism, our society, we ask kids from a very early age, what do you want to be when you grow up? Nobody ever asked Peter what he wanted to be when he grew up because everybody knew what he was going to be. He would be what his dad was and his granddad was and probably many generations of fishermen. There wasn't a choice to make, you see. You're born into a fishing family, you're a fisherman. That's your identity, that's your culture, that's your vocation, that's your security, and so on. And Jesus comes into the Shire, their comfortableness, the world that they knew, and he says, follow me, and they leave it all. You kind of read that text, even though we know it well, and you go, I mean, wow. How do you explain four fishermen willing to follow Jesus into this mysterious, unknown horizon where there's no guarantees, there's no security, there's no 401k, no salary? Explain that. And the only way to say it is that it was Jesus that called them. Only he has the authority to call you to leave your net, your loyalties, your allegiance, your comfortableness, and launch into this great unknown. Think for a moment what these gentlemen did not know. I mean, they might have heard of Jesus. They might have heard there's this guy going around preaching this revolutionary message about the rule of God. But they didn't know who he was. They didn't know that he was the Son of God. The way the Gospel of John structures his gospel, no miracle has been performed yet. So they hadn't seen water turn to wine. They hadn't seen sick people healed. They hadn't seen Jesus walk on the water. All they know is he's walking on the beach. He's got this revolutionary message. He seems to know something, and he calls them to follow him, and they do. And you read that, and you go, there must be something about this Jesus. Following him, we identify with a story at some level, because following him is to always leave something behind. Some former love, some former addiction, some former allegiance that we had, at least the false self. But his call is absolute. There's no compromise. There's no shared allegiance. There's no divided loyalties. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it like this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die to this, what you knew, what was comfortable, the Shire, but walk in this new way. Now, it is quite unlikely that any of us in here will be called upon to be a martyr for Jesus. Of course, that is always on the table. That's what you sign up for in baptism, whether you read the fine print or not. But there is always a death, at least a death to the false self. And that can be a very real and painful death for people, because the false self is that identity that you have forged by what you have, or as Americans, especially by what you do, or what people think about you. So it can be a very real and painful death as we follow Jesus. And surely you all know now, hard choices will come. Following Jesus is probably harder than you first knew. It's worth it, but it is this kind of journey into this mysterious unknown horizon, and you're not sure exactly what the journey is going to do to you. You don't know how much you're going to change, what you will look like at the end of that, because you do know this, following Jesus will change you. That's kind of a scary thing. Who will I be at the end of this process? Reminds me, this is where my mind goes, reminds me of David Bowie. Changes, he used to sing. And here's his line, turn and face the strange. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he'd say, changes, there's going to have to be a different man. I like that. Here's the thing about following Jesus. And I think you all know this by now. I think it's harder than we first imagined. You know? Jesus demands more than you know at the beginning. He will take you places that you don't necessarily want to go. And I don't mean geographically, like we used to hear in church, like, well, if you follow Jesus, it's going to take you to the depths of Africa. And I don't mean that. Now, he will always be with you. I mean, that's the good part. He says, behold, I am with you always, even all the way through this age. He won't forsake you. He won't leave you behind. He won't leave you in the dust like others have done. But we don't follow Jesus based upon some kind of destination. Here's what I mean. Here's a good portion of American Christianity is people think, well, I know what I want to be. Some people from a very early age, I really know what I want to be. What I want to do with my life, what I want my life to look like. I've got it all planned out, got my 5, 10 year, 15, 20 year plan. And I'm human, so I need some help getting there. And I happen to believe that Jesus probably is the Son of God, so he could be useful. So I want to follow Jesus, and Jesus, I'm going to follow your way as you take me to this goal that I'm headed towards. I got to say, it doesn't quite work that way. We don't follow Jesus based upon some kind of presupposed destination, because most of the time you don't even know really where you're going. You think you want to go there, but Jesus doesn't take you there. Jesus says, we're not going to go there. He says, follow me. No backseat driving either. Follow me. And we follow because it's Jesus saying to us, follow me. And sometimes it doesn't even matter where you go. It just matters that you follow Jesus. Too many people think it's the destiny. It's the destination. I have this great destiny. No. You have a great Savior. You have a great journey to trod in this life. Where you're going really isn't all that important. We think it is. We're often deeply committed to going there. There's where my 5-10 year plan has landed me. And Jesus says, you don't know where there is. You don't even know what it really is. What really matters along this journey that you trod is not where you're going, but who you are becoming. Jesus says, notice, it's a good play on words, not follow me and I will take you, but follow me and I will make you. That's a big difference. Follow me and I will make you. And this is what I really want in life. I wanna have this job. I wanna be here. I wanna live there. I wanna have this. By the age of 40, I wanna have this secure in my life, and Jesus can help me get there. That's kind of an American Christianity. And we even quote verses to buttress our fortress there. You know, I can do all things through Christ. Now, Jesus says, follow me, not and I will take you to your destination, but follow me and I will make you what you are supposed to be. Which, friends, means changes. And the real paradoxical thing is this. This is a great paradox in Christianity. As Jesus changes you, as you walk this way, you actually become more yourself. You think in your mind, I'm changing. I become a different person. I have a different perspective on this. I look at this thing. I would have responded like this before. People from your past may come up and say, you're a different person. Well, true, but actually who you are becoming is more yourself. And becoming more yourself, you're more like Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Each one of us unique. Each one of us different. Each one of us wired different. Different journeys that we've been taking on, but each one of us more like Jesus. So Jesus says, put all that together. Follow me, and I will make you what you are supposed to be, because you're not really what you're supposed to be right now. Where you're going, your destination, your plan isn't what really matters. It's really the journey. As you follow me, you will encounter things that you don't really like. You wouldn't have chose that route, but I am with you, even in the valley of the shadow of death. You will go through certain changes, but you will become your true self, who you were always meant to be, and it'll be more like Jesus. Again, all of us different and unique, but all of us more like Jesus. And I say, oh, blessed and holy mystery. That is to be a Christian. Okay? That's the first part. That's the easy part. It's not easy to do, but that's an easy part to say. Okay, that's the story. Follow me. Okay, so what got me started on the next 3 weeks? I'll just give you my impetus. We're living in a really political time where I am observing, and I think you're observing, more and more people find their identity in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, whatever it is. I don't like either one of them, so I can talk about both pretty good, I think. We're living in that kind of time, and I think what happens is we've got to come back. Like a coach on a basketball team will sometimes call his team back, guys, let's get back to the basics. Here's a layup. Here's what it means to pass. You can do all this fancy stuff, but this is the, okay, so let's go back to Jesus' teaching here. Now, here was my impetus, and I apologize ahead of time. This happens to be coming from Republicans ripping on Democrats. We could do it either way. Democrats do the same thing. This is the one I saw. I was sitting one Sunday and I saw, I won't give it away, but several Christians I know. And what struck me was that they wrote this, they put this meme on their Facebook, but what struck me is how many times it got shared. It just kept growing and growing. And I'm like, my goodness, I've not seen it. And it reached over 100. And most of them I knew Christians. And I thought, wow, let's think about this. So here's what it was. Democrats. So this was the time that Trump took out the general, and it said, they're brave enough to kill our unborn children, but not brave enough to kill our enemies. And I kind of thought, wow. First of all, that's kind of rough. I think we could debate the first. I don't know that all Democrats want more children to die. They might have policies that differ with yours about how to go about that. But I sometimes think we do these really unfair characters, both sides, and we're dealing with these characters, not really dealing with the issues. But then for a group of Christians to keep passing the phrase, so you're not brave enough because you don't hoot and holler to go kill your enemies? At some level, I just shook my head, go, what? There's nothing Christian about that. I got to be honest. And even if you think it is, even if you think more towards this thinking, and that's more your side of things. I say, think of every person that's their friend on Facebook that's reading that line saying, so that's what it is to follow Jesus? Really? That got me heated, sorry. Let's look at the first two verses again. Look at this, verse 14 and 15. I know you know this part too. Mark 1 says this. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, and he preached the message of God, and what was it? Here, so again, I always ask this. Does the gospel predominantly preached in this country sound like what Jesus and the disciples preached? The time is up. God's kingdom is here. Repent, change your life, and believe the message. Jesus' whole ministry consisted in this. You could bring it down to this. In announcing and performing. So announcing, preaching, heralding, proclaiming the kingdom of God, but then also enacting, performing, living out the kingdom of God. I would say this. In Jesus' 3-year ministry, he never said or did anything that was not towards the goal of announcing and proclaiming and enacting, performing, and embodying the kingdom. Now, how did he do this? You know this. He did this by preaching and teaching about the kingdom. He did this through parables, very earthy stories that got down into the dirt but helped people see in the dirt the kingdom. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He just kind of, the religious authorities would have said he just kind of willy-nilly passed out forgiveness. You know, it wasn't through a system. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And then he did it through performing the table practice of radical hospitality, where he was taking things and moving it from a religious temple system to a table. And he was including people. All of that was about the kingdom. And during those 3 years, Jesus was training the 12 disciples, the core, to be a core of a new kind of community. New Israel, if you will, of which Jesus himself was the foundation of that. So he called this society that was being formed, this order, if you want to use kind of monk terms, this society of God, he called this his church. So the church was the community of baptized followers of Jesus who also now went about announcing, heralding, proclaiming the kingdom, but also enacting, performing, and living the kingdom out in real time. By kingdom, I mean the rule and the reign of God, the government of God, the politics of God, the society of God, over the nations and the empires and the kingdoms and the dynasties and the rulers and authorities of this age. They lived that out. So Jesus, we get that all. I am the light of the world. You are the light. John the Baptist heralded, announced, proclaimed, enacted the kingdom. Jesus grabbed the torch. Jesus announced, proclaimed, heralded the kingdom, lived it out, passes it on to this new society and says, you live the kingdom out now. Now, this is hugely important. If you don't get anything else, get this. The kingdom of God is not a spiritual kingdom. Here's what I mean. It's not something that's restricted to your spiritual life. That's a very clever way that Christians have invented to kind of resist the full claim of God on their life. We try to divide our life into the physical and the spiritual. Say, well, the physical is just, you know, me having breakfast and going to work and raising kids. It's just the everyday, ordinary human stuff. And then over here is the spiritual stuff, and that's what we believe in church, and that's what we confess, and that's our Sunday morning worship, and that's how we witness and evangelize and serve the world, and God reigns supreme over all of that. Then there's the rest of life. And the question becomes this: how much does the spiritual life bleed into the rest? See, for a lot of people, that's why they can say, at church, I confess the kingdom have come, and I'm a kingdom citizen, and I'm baptized in that kingdom. I can throw away my passport because I'm a citizen of this nation. But out here, I can kind of post this stuff about killing enemies. I know Jesus says this, but I mean he can't mean that for now. You know, we can kill our enemies now. It'll just be later in a future time that we don't kill. I don't know. The kingdom is not a spiritual kingdom. I would say it like this. The kingdom is the government of God, the society of God, the politics of God breaking into this earth from the heavens. Mark and Luke, friends, you can look at it. I've shown you before. I've put up overheads with the list, but you go look yourself. Mark and Luke, all they say all the time is this: Jesus went to the towns and villages and preached the kingdom of God. Over and over and over again, they say. And that's not just before the cross. It says clearly in the Gospels, after the resurrection, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Okay? Paul, all over his writings, kingdom of God. Matthew, being a little bit more sensitive to the proclivities of the Jews, not wanting to use the name of God in any kind of loose form, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, or literally, the kingdom of the heavens. Same thing when you read that, all over. And the idea is this, that God's domain in the heavens, where he is CEO and reigns over the earth, his realm and his sphere, where what he wants done gets done, is breaking into the system of earth with a whole new kind of government and politics. Okay? It's a whole new rule and reign that bears over the kingdom of man. And when he does this, God is calling, don't mistake, God is calling the kingdoms and the governments and the nations and the rulers and the authorities of this age to bow to the rule of God. That is the bold, audacious claim of the kingdom. It'll get your head taken off. Ask John the Baptist. That's the gospel. That is the gospel that Jesus and the disciples went around and preached. Now think of this. So some people are going to hear that. We'll look at that in the next couple weeks. Some people hear that as really good news. Others people experience the kingdom as a threat or a challenge. Here's what I mean. The kingdom of God is a challenge to every nation that is addicted to idolatrous worship. You see? Because it's trying to show, the kingdom's trying to show it's vain, it's empty. You don't want to waste your life on that. Okay? It's a threat to every nation that is built on violent conquest. Rome and all the rest. Because this kingdom doesn't come with violence and force, and yet it is the greatest of all. This kingdom calls the other nations of the world to pledge their allegiance only to the rule of God. And the kingdom actually serves as a prophetic rebuke to every nation that is not performing justice for the poor and the oppressed. The kingdom of God actually is a government that, in fact, if you read the scriptures, I mean, there's a few things, I gotta be honest, there's a few things that I'd say, I present these to you and I, you know, I'm thinking about these things and there's a few things I go, I feel like I'm pretty right on that. I hope so. This is one of them. The kingdom is a prophetic rebuke to every nation that is not performing justice for the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, those sidelined, those imprisoned. And the king of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, actually says he will judge, meaning he will expose the nations based on that criteria. How did you perform justice for the least of these? For the poor, the sick, the immigrant, the marginalized, the sidelined, you know, the imprisoned. So see what I mean? The kingdom of God isn't a spiritual kingdom that you can just kind of go, like, well, that's in my head and that's in my heart. Jesus is Lord when I confess. But it is a political kingdom empowered by the Spirit. It is not just some kind of spiritual entity that you believe in your heart, but it is a political entity empowered by the Spirit. Now, it freaks you out maybe a little bit because it's not governed by force. It's not like governments that you're used to. As we persuade people, how do we persuade them? Well, we persuade them through love, right? Through witness, through charity, you know, through rhetoric, through reason. Never by force. Even martyrdom, if need be, but never by force. But yet, we would say it is a political kingdom. Well, what do you mean by political? Well, I mean it is a kingdom for people. And it's calling you to live and arrange your life in a certain way. It has a kingdom culture. It is the offering of God to us for a whole alternative way of arranging your life and society. It's a fully political thing. It's not political, again, like we think political, because we think of campaigns and elections and presidents. Well, we don't vote for Jesus. God just raised him from the dead and made him king without asking anybody about it. But the kingdom is not a spiritual kingdom that we come into church and we confess, we believe that it's a spiritual thing, because that's an easy way for all of us to brush it aside and say, yes, yes, Jesus, you are head of the church. You are Lord of the church. And we're going to build these beautiful stained glass boxes and you stay there and we'll come and worship you on Sunday and then we're going to go conquer the world. No. That's how we so easily separate. Yeah, we know Jesus teaches this, but, you know, it can't be for now, you know. It's not a spiritual, fuzzy, hazy, ethereal type of kingdom. I think that's how we often picture it. But it is a political reign and rule that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Or as the book of Revelation says it, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Amen. So friends, that's the gospel. I keep saying this. You probably heard it different weeks. If you're going to talk about the gospel, we say the gospel is this way. There's been a lot of kingdoms. There's been a lot of governments. There's been a lot of empires. There's been a lot of dynasties. There's been a lot of rulers, authorities, and governments in the world. But now there's a new kingdom. There's a new government. There's a new politic. And its leader is none other than the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, to whom all authority, everything that you can imagine in heaven and earth and the whole of all of that has been handed over to him, and this kingdom will have no expiration date. You can say that. Some of you say, you know, I don't say the God. Well, no, you can say that. And then, so now, think of it. So if that's at the center of Jesus' gospel, then what is salvation? Well, salvation is being saved from Adam, from death, from a way of life that lives the kind of norm. It's being saved into now a body, a politic, a society of people who together were being formed around the world's new emperor, king, president, which is Jesus. So salvation is a kind of belonging. I belong to this body politic that is being formed around the world's true president, which is Christ. There's the gospel. So we did that in about 2 minutes. Now there's more to unfold and unpack for certain. We don't want to make it into bullet points. Gospel's huge, big story, but that's at least at the center, right? So the thing, and we'll finish up now. I got a lot more to say on that, but we'll finish up. The thing about this kingdom is that the powers and principalities are not too keen on what Jesus is saying. Okay? We say, when I say powers and principalities, I think this is what Paul would say too. We're talking about the very rich, the very powerful, the very religious, all the institutions that have been built to support them. And then you factor in all the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work behind that. We haven't become so modern that we forget there is spiritual warfare. You can look at something and you can see all the physical things, but then there are these elements that go beyond the physical that kind of that are stirring that up. So the rich, the powerful, the religious, that kind of those that have shaped this world. You know, Romans says, don't be conformed to the pattern. So those, the powers that be who have shaped the pattern of this world. The Bible says the rulers of this age, this world that God is breaking into to transform. So does that make sense? So if you put together all the spiritual forces, all the spiritual warfare behind the scenes, all the keepers of the status quo, the powerful, the rich, the religious, all the institutions that express their will in the world, that's the powers and the principalities. They're not too keen on Jesus' message. And they resist the kingdom of God because it is a direct challenge to their position, their power, and their privilege. This hopefully will make sense of the Bible for you. You want to know why John the Baptist and Jesus and the 12 disciples were all eventually arrested and executed? Because the institutions of the very rich, the very powerful, the very religious collaborated together to do that. And they did that because John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples, they weren't going around preaching spiritual principles. They weren't walking around the towns and villages and say, hey, you want to go to heaven when you die? That's not what they were preaching. The powers that be don't give a rip about what you think about the afterlife. That doesn't shake the status quo. But they were executed for preaching that time is up. You've had your day, the time is up, and now a new government, a new kingdom, a new politics from God is coming to bear on the earth. Get with the program. That's what they preached. John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12, they all preached something that sounded like that. It's time for you, the powers and the principalities, to bow to the rule of God because the world is not as you have said it is. See, that's what they were teaching. That's why they get their head chopped off, not because of spiritual principles. See? And they were executed for that, no doubt, but I would just simply, as we close today, say this. Notice that their kingdoms, the kingdoms of Herod and Caesar and the great pharaohs of the past, they exist only in the dust of history, but the kingdom of God still endures. There ain't people gathering all over the country and all over the world today to get in communities to remember Caesar's kingdom. It was just Martin Luther King Jr.'s celebration on Monday. I like what he said. Evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but one day that same Christ will rise up, split history into AD and BC so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Hallelujah. I like that. So we'll close like this. The powers and the principalities, they would resist and they do resist the proclamation, the announcing, the heralding of the kingdom, the enacting, the performing, the embodying, the living out of the kingdom, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But Jesus also knew that many people would hear the announcement of the kingdom as actual good news. It usually wasn't the powerful, the rich, or the religious, because they experienced it as a threat and a challenge, and they experienced it as a threat and a challenge because it was a threat and a challenge. But many, hearing Jesus announcing this inbreaking government of God, would hear that as good news. And you know who they generally were? The poor and the oppressed. So this is dipping into next week, but Jesus then gives his Bill of Rights. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because to them the kingdom belongs. Blessed are those who mourn, for comfort will make its way to them. Blessed are the meek, not the powerful, because the earth is actually theirs. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the world to be set right, because that is exactly what the kingdom is up to, and they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because when you're very powerful, very rich, and very religious, you tend to forget mercy. They will obtain it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, and they'll see him everywhere. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be acknowledged in the kingdom for who they really are, the sons and daughters of the Most High. Blessed are those who are arrested and persecuted and suffer as a result of leaning into the rightness of the kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom. Now, when you hear that read like that, that sounds really nice, but believing that Jesus is setting up a new government has some pretty serious implications. Notice how the text started. Now, after that, John was arrested. Pretty ominous. They're not grabbing John and handing him a Nobel Peace Prize. He's arrested and he's executed. And then Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what does it sound like? The time is fulfilled. We've reached the climactic moment of the ages, and it's now. And the kingdom is here. It's within reach. It is at hand. So repent. Rethink everything in light of that event and believe this absolutely good news. And if you find that to be true, then you have to rethink everything. Rethink everything. You have to rethink what it means to be a human. You think our culture might need to rethink what it means to be a human? We should together go about thinking about how do we be human together. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The briefest summation that the church used was, Jesus is Lord and nobody else is. There's one person that has the authority and the power in all heaven and earth, and we put ourselves under that person, and we put ourselves in his society and his kingdom so that we're formed around him to become like him, because he alone is Lord. So people of the dwelling place, and I feel like we do a decent job with this, so I'm not aiming at anybody here, but don't get all caught up in people's version of politics. It is vain and it is empty. If you find an identity there, think how ludicrous this is. You're saying there are basically two ways to view the cosmos, a Republican way and a Democrat way. Come on. You think the creator of the universe created a world that two different positions are the answer to everything? Baloney. So don't base your life there. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm not saying don't check in, don't know the news, don't be able to speak into that with people. I'm simply saying do not find an identity there, because some people trust in horses and chariots and some people trust in the name of the Lord our God. But show people on Facebook that you actually don't believe in horses and chariots. You believe in the name of the Lord your God. Think twice about what you put. Think twice that your next door neighbor isn't going to go, okay, so basically to be a Christian, I have to become a Republican or a Democrat. No. Kingdom of God isn't about that. The kingdom is all upside down, different, and backwards. I would offer we're all upside down, different, and backwards. The kingdom is right. We call it an upside down kingdom, but Jesus saying, no, this is reality. This is how the world was made. You're just upside down backwards, so it looks funny. Because it does feel funny, right? He's like, the meek will inherit the earth? Come on. And we know that Jesus received, he was king because he received the coronation, right? Crucifixion. That was his coronation. They didn't mean it to be, but it was. Then he was vindicated by resurrection. The memorials of this land, and I go visit them, all that. You go to memorials a lot of times, and there'll be all the names of those who died. What that should do is fill you with sadness to go, the world ain't right. Because each one of these are image bearers of the Almighty. And they died fighting for this. But a lot of times you go to the memorials, and you'll see usually a lot of times, because these are our heroes, the war generals on their horse with their sword drawn. And I would just remind you that the image of the kingdom is that. It's different. I would just always remind you, no matter what you are, these two are at odds. They don't go together. We try, but they don't mix well. They don't play well together. And so remember that. I'm having you do two things. I forgot to put note cards out, but that's all right. A lot of you have something to write on, or you can just do this in your head. Here's our little practice for the day. Two things, two parts. First part is this. Hopefully you got something to write on, or you can think well enough in your head with this. What was it like when Jesus called you? So we saw James and John and Peter and Andrew, and we get it. Jesus walking on the beach. So And maybe you grew up in church, as I did, you grew up in this is all you've ever known, this kind of world. But what was it the moment that you seemed to get it? You get the gospel, you believed it, you know. What did that look like? As you think about that, maybe a couple questions thrown in there, like what now, as you've trod this path for a way, how is it harder than you thought? Like, Jesus says, love your enemies, and maybe you've had to really forgive some intent. So, like, how is this hard? How has it been good, too? I mean, think of that, of course. I think all of us would say it's worth it. But what has it cost you? Which is a little harder maybe for us as Americans. But I think it still costs us. It always will. What have you have to leave behind? What net have you dropped? What loyalty or love or allegiance or addiction or false self? What have you left behind? Where has that been difficult? Just think of that for a moment. Think of Jesus' call to you as a disciple. Follow me. What'd that look like? Go back to that moment. Feel the joy of that moment, because it is. It's good. But then what does that cost you? How's that been more difficult than you originally imagined? Just contemplate that. Go there for a moment. We'll do one more part. Were you in when Jesus called you from the beach? What did that look like? How's that been more difficult than you imagined? Feel that moment. What's been good from that? Maybe even how you've been changed the longer you've been on this path. Some of you, I can see the wheels turning. It can be as simple as this. I know in my life there's people that I would have chewed up and spit back out and tore them to pieces as they did to me, but I didn't. I felt like inside, I'm falling a different way. I want to. Even that's a death to the false self. Always feeling like you have to be right. And then people, some of you, I know some of your stories, and people have done some pretty difficult things, and you've had to forgive that, move on. That's what it is. Picking up the cross, following Jesus. So I'll give you the second part, too, if you're still on that first part. That's fine. I think it's good to go to those moments. That's a good devotion to me in the morning, to go to that moment, to go to the cross, to go to where you were called and you chose to follow, and just be there. You don't have to say a lot of words, but just contemplate that and be there with Christ. Here's another one. I came across this image recently, and again, I'm not trying to endorse any, those listening online, I'm not endorsing any politics here, but I didn't really notice this symbol before, but it's a libertarian symbol, I guess. Not left, not right, just free. just a porcupine. I'm probably a little more inclined to the porcupine than the donkey or the elephant, but that's the symbol that they use. I just kind of thought it was funny. The three stars, kind of prickly. I like that. A couple weeks ago, we came up with that symbol. Okay? So for you that are artists, like this will challenge or bring out maybe the artistry in you. What symbol would you use to identify the faith with? There's elephants, there's donkeys, there's porcupines, there's a lamb, there's a cross. All those, maybe those are your, maybe you go, yeah, that's it, the cross or lamb. What other images would you conjure up in your mind to say, I'm a citizen of the government and the politics of God? If I had to sum that, in my mind, there was an image blazed on my mind of what that is, what would that look like for you? And maybe it is the cross or lamb, but, you know, be a little adventurous. What would that look like for you? Well, Revelation does that for us. Is, you know, he's a lion, man. He's intense. He's the king of the universe. But when you look at that lion again, it's a lamb. It's both. Talk about paradox. It's the king of the beasts, and then it's a fuzzy little lamb. It's both. So what would your image of Christianity, what would you project? If you were making a t-shirt or something, what would be your image? So those two things. Go to the cross. Go to that moment Jesus called you. What's been good and bad about that? What have you had to leave behind? How's it been more difficult than you imagined? And then what symbol would you project for Christianity, the kingdom of God, the government of God? For some of you, it might be a soccer ball. Remember, we talked about the Christmas truce. I thought about it later. I wish I'd brought everybody a gift, a little keychain with a soccer ball to remind you of the Christmas truce of 1914. When the soldiers came out of their trenches and took communion and played a game of soccer. Maybe that's a symbol of the kingdom of God. Play. We play together. We work together. Maybe it could be a sword beaten into a plowshare. What would your symbol or image that you would project of the kingdom of God look like? That's a good question to answer. I like doing these practices because I can look at your mind and go, you're listening and you're thinking in a different way. So somebody's teaching and your brain hopefully is following, but when you do it this way, it's like, you're doing it a little bit differently. So keep thinking for a moment and then we'll continue. Sometimes we might not have known when we heard a sermon or we were at some function and we heard the call of Jesus, follow me, maybe we didn't know that that meant become a full-time disciple of this quasi-rabbi. And we didn't know maybe what that would require us to be or how that would be. I mean, for some people, that's losing jobs. People in across the world, I've heard all kinds of stories of people whose family don't recognize them anymore. Now, all of a sudden, when Jesus says, I come to bring a sword. It's not like a literal painful thing, but a sword, because this thing divides. Now, the kingdom of God wants to be inclusive and say, let's break that us versus them to die, and everybody comes in by faith, but some people don't experience that, and so it creates this tension. Lord Jesus Christ, help us. It is, as you well know, difficult in this country. I think it's been difficult through the ages, all throughout the ages and seasons and places of life. It's always been difficult in whatever form, but it is difficult to be the rich, to be the wealthy, to be the powerful in the world, to be the religious, and to really hear the full call of the kingdom of God, to see it as a body politic, as a government, and to come up under your government and to live in this manner, in this way. So help us. Help each one here, hearing these words as they go out and trod the way of Jesus in their different stations and walks of life with their family, with their neighbors, with their friends, with their co-workers, that they would have some kind of image, that they would be an image that shows people what the kingdom is all about, why the gospel is good news. Help us to live this upside down, backward way in all of its entirety, because that is the hope of the world. That's the hope of the world. So help us. It is in your great name we pray. Amen.